I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. I think this was true without regard to the kind of things that have happened in the last 10 months or so, 11 months. But we clearly live in a world now which poses unique challenges for those who want to be followers of Christ. I think it's challenges for anybody, right? If you're living in this world and trying to navigate your way through it, you face these same kinds of problems. But I think they're intensified for those who know that our life is not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and so we're to live for the one who redeemed us. We face a loss of objectivity in our day, in terms of how people view the truth. That's why you get phrases like my truth. I saw a statement of a guy trying to defend himself because of some things that were happening. And, you know, he's laying out his whole case and he goes, this is my truth. As if it's not true for everybody else too. Right? And there's really not my truth and your truth. There is the truth. And the fact that we've reduced it from objectivity, that the truth stands as reality, the way God knows it to be, leaves us in a pretty precarious position, because truth is what people want to make of it. Same thing we could say about knowledge. When I say objectivity, that is that there's an object to know versus subjective, which is the one who's knowing. And so now knowledge becomes completely subjective. It's all, well, that's just the way you look at it. That's just the way you see it. That's what it means to you. And the reality of it is, in a world like that, if I could borrow the sort of buzzword of our day, when we share space and everybody has their own truth and their own perspective on knowledge, it makes it awful hard to have any kind of unity. Because there's nothing outside of ourselves that controls it. There's no objective basis for truth or knowledge. And certainly because of that, we struggle with objectivity of our sources. And that really is a part of the problem that's aggravated by the fact that so much of the conduits that you and I receive information from are driven by self-interest. Right? They do it for profit. So the number of clicks they get feeds their coffers. That's why we end up with headlines that are very attention grabbing. And then when you actually read the article, it doesn't either own up to the headline or deliver on its promise, because they just need to get you to click through, because you click through, all the people are paying for ads are paying them more money. Right? So they're after clicks, or they're after viewers. They're trying to feed their coffers, and therefore they want to use information in that regard. Or clearly in our day, having power has become something that rules over principle. So people will use information to advance their agenda, or to gain power, or to manipulate people. And those really pose problems for us if we're trying to live a wise life in this world, right? We can almost be pressed into a scenario where everything we hear, we meet with some kind of skepticism. So what angle are you coming from? What are you trying to get? Right? It starts to produce a distrust that isn't healthy in terms of us trying to navigate our way through life. The one I'm particularly interested in terms of, before we think about this text, is the fact that we have an information overload, right? I mean, can you imagine if somebody could get in a time capsule from, you know, 1821 and show up in 2021? In terms of the stuff that they are bombarded with now, I mean, they could have lived comfortably in their village in 1821 without any idea of all the stuff that's happening in the world, and you can't move 20 feet without it being thrown at you, right? You just have information coming at right and left. You could even went 1921. I mean, honestly, if you go 1971, the amount of stuff that comes at us and the damaging effects that that can have on our ability to think clearly. Right? There are so many competing voices, it's hard to separate fact from fiction, truth from error. Right? I mean, there's 100 people who are going to tell you exactly what something means. And they don't all agree with each other. So you interacting with those 100 voices trying to ferret out what's true and what's not true complicates life in a crazy kind of way. And with so many sources, I think it can produce a feeling of being informed, yet at the same time having a fear that you're missing something. Right? Something happens and you read 3 or 4 or 5 articles on it and you go, okay, I think I understand this, but there's 1,000 articles on it, so you're always like, well, is there something else I need to know here? Is there some part of this story I'm not getting? Is there some piece of information? And so we live in this tension of like, well, I feel like I know what's going on, but boy, there's so much stuff being said about this. Do I really know what's going on? And it can be unsettling for us, right? We can react wrongly based on that. And I think we're seeing a lot of wrong reactions to that, right? In our world. And so much noise makes it brutally difficult not to get distracted from the things that are genuinely important. Right? We have stuff happening all around us, begging for our attention, and it's brutally difficult not to end up diverting our attention to things that actually are not that important. Right? To get distracted away from them. To find ourselves chasing after those things. I read an old study that actually, I would love to see an updated one, but it actually talked about 60% of people actually check their email while using the restroom. 15, this is the one that caught my attention. 15% of people surveyed check their email during church services. Right, so I'm watching. And if this thing had been done, it was done sort of like in the early email craze, but not full-blown social media stuff, right? I wonder how many people are checking their social media feeds during church, right? Because we've become addicted to it, right? A buzz on our phone, there's a notification, what's going on, right? I mean, I sound like the old man when I say this, but I mean, we actually used to be able to live without immediate access to us, right? I mean, you could actually go about a full day away from a phone and the world did not stop, right? But we've become addicted to instant accessibility, both to us and from us to everything that's happening. Right? We want to know constantly. We're afraid to miss anything. And so it ends up dominating our life with distractions. I mean, how many times have you seen people buried with their face in their phone while the people that they should be interacting with are right with them? Right? You walk up to a cluster of people and they're all like this. As they stand together. Or back when you used to be able to go into restaurants, right? You walk into a restaurant and there's a bunch of people sitting around the table having a meal together, all looking at their screens, right? Or parents with little kids running around and mom or dad's too busy checking what happened on Facebook or Instagram, right? Because we've got so much stuff coming at us that we're distracted away from the things that matter most. And that's not good for our spiritual life, right? Because there's two kinds of challenges that come to us with the issue of discernment. One is separating truth from error, or good from evil, right? The scriptures talk about that, Hebrews 5, that we have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. But it's not all just about good and evil. There's a kind of discernment that God wants us to have that separates what is truly important from those things that claim to be important but are not. Right? Everything's crying, saying, hey, I need your attention. I need you to focus on me. And not all of it actually is. Some of it is not important. And we've got to be able to discern the difference between the two. Both of those are really critically needed. But our focus this morning is on that second kind, because I believe that's what Paul's concern is for the church at Philippi, that he wants them to be able to tell the difference between what matters most and what doesn't. And that shows up in his prayer for them here in Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 9 through 11, please. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is actually, in this opening of the book, it's actually, it's like a two-part prayer report here. The first part is his expression of thanksgiving to God. He tells them about, he actually starts that in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And he carries that thanksgiving all the way through to verse 8. And then he actually tells them how he prays for them. So he thanks God for them, and then he prays for them, petitions God for them. And in both parts, it's interesting that Paul actually has his eye, if I could put it this way, on God's work in their lives to preserve them, and their response to God in what we call perseverance. And both of those have an end time focus to it. Notice verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So here's the first part. When he's giving thanks to God, he's actually expressing confidence in God's preservation of them. "He who began a good work will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus." So it started at the point where you were brought to faith in Christ. It will continue until it reaches its completion at the day of Christ. When he's focused on their perseverance, he also has the day of Christ in view. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, "until or for the day of Christ." And now he's praying, though, that God will do something in them that causes them to persevere. He wants to see God do a work in them so that they reach the day of Christ in the way that they ought to, right? That they will in fact make it to the day of Christ in flying colors, right? That's really what he wants to see. And in some ways, if I could put it this way, I think what he's focusing on is how they can be prepared for the day of Christ. What will get them ready for that? Right? God's committed to them, but they also have some responsibility and need to grow so that at the day of Christ, they're prepared for it. And so I want us to try and understand the text as it's teaching us this, and we think through it. Let me just start with this. And what I would think here when he talks about the day of Christ is he's actually talking about, if I can put it, maybe hopefully in a way that sticks in your brain, it's our final exam, right? The day of Christ here is actually the day in which Christ is glorified and we actually stand before him and are assessed as His servants, right? That we will actually all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what Paul wants them to be ready for. That's what he's preparing them for. He wants to see them prepared for. Let me show you why I think that. I already mentioned three times he talks about the day of Christ in this book. I showed you 1:6, that he will perfect it until the day of Christ. In verse 10, it is sincere and blameless until or for the day of Christ. Look over chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul here is giving them instructions about how they should live in verses 14 and 15. And then look at 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now think about what he's saying. He's saying, at the day of Christ, Paul says, I want you to have been living a certain way, so that at the day of Christ I will have reason to boast that my labor was not in vain or empty. Right? So at the day of Christ, Paul's ministry as an apostle is going to be evaluated, and the Philippians' faithfulness to Christ is going to be one of the issues that Paul wants to be able to say, here's my offering, if I can use the language of Romans 15, here's my offering up to you of the Gentiles. Right? I spent my life trying to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and here's this group of believers at Philippi, and Lord, I want to present them to you as the labor of my hands that I'm bringing to you as a sacrifice and an offering. And he doesn't want it to be vain, right? Because when he appears before the judgment seat of Christ, he wants it to be fruitful. He wants it to be good. That same kind of language, both the what I'd say is our final appointment with Christ and evaluation with him, is runs through how Paul uses this. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:8. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an end point, and I want you to be blameless in the day of Christ. Remember the passage on church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5? He says you take the disciplined person and you hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 5:5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. All right, and then he says in 2 Corinthians, something similar to this Philippians 2:16 passage, he says, we are your reason to be proud or to boast, as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul says. Listen, he's talking to the Corinthians. You're our reason to boast, and we are your reason to boast at the day of Christ. What God has done in us and through us is going to be the thing that we will praise God for, right? He will boast of nothing, he says in Romans 15, except for what Christ has accomplished through me. So he's got his eye on the final exam. That's what he's looking at. And notice, in fact, I think that's even more clear. Go back to chapter 1. Because of the way the language is used here. Notice chapter 1, and at the end of verse 10, depending on what translation you have, right? The New American Standard version that I have here from 1995 was the update. It says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. But it has a footnote next to it. And in the footnote, it says, for the day of Christ. And this is, I don't like to dive into the original languages too much on it, but I think this is the point where it's important. Back up in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, we'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a different Greek word in verse 6 than the one in verse 10 that New American Standard translates until the day of Christ. That's why the newest edition of New American Standard just came out. Actually has for the day of Christ. Or if you have an ESV, it says for the day of Christ. Or a NIV says for the day of Christ. All right? Because there's a difference of meaning to it. All right? If he says that God is going to do this work up until the day of Christ, he's talking about a time factor, right? He began it. He will continue it up to the time of the day of Christ. That's clearly emphasis in verse 6. But in verse 10, it's not emphasizing timing. It's actually emphasizing a purpose or a goal. Right? That this will happen for the day of Christ. Right? It's something that's moving toward it, and it actually is motivating it. It's the purpose of it. Right? So if I say, I'm going to wait until lunch, I'm talking about a timing thing. Right? If I say, I'm saving this for lunch, I'm talking about the purpose. Right? And that's the difference, is this one is God is doing these things in them for the purpose of the day of Christ. It's to prepare them for that day. Right? And both are in the passage, right? God's going to work until that day. So from the moment he saved you until you are glorified in the presence of Christ, God's going to be at work. But also, between the point of your salvation and the day of Christ, you should have a mindset that says, I'm trying to live in such a way to prepare for that day. I know that that day is coming, so my life should be controlled by that day. I live in light of that day. I'm living for that day, not just living until that day. Right? It actually is the focal point of it. We live in light of His coming. Now, let me just make sure we understand here that this day of Christ is something that Paul is talking to about to believers. Right? The day of Christ where we will stand before Him, the judgment seat of Christ, is something that applies to God's children. Right? It's not actually the assessment of whether or not we will go to heaven or to hell. It actually is about our service for Christ, whether we've been loyal to Him and faithful to Him. We've reflected His character. The reason I think we can know that from the text is that that's who he's talking to. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. I think if you go back to chapter 1. It says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Right? So the people to whom he's speaking are partakers of grace. They actually are believers in Christ. They've trusted in Christ. They actually have received the grace of God. He also uses this phrase at the beginning of verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And I think if we understand biblically what that would necessarily imply is that God has done a work in them so that they actually have a kind of love that they're supposed to have. Right, that 1 John 4:7 says that that's the result of the new birth. Everyone who's born of God loves. Right, so the kind of love that he wants to see increase in them is not just normal human love. It's actually the love that God puts into the heart of the person that he saves. But also look at verse 11. How does this come? Look at the verse 11. It says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. So, you're prepared for the day of Christ actually by God. It comes through Jesus Christ. So, this clearly is not in any way to be understood as telling somebody, hey, you want to pass the test when you get before God so He lets you into heaven? Here's the way it works. That's not it at all. This is for people who the issue of heaven or hell was settled, and it was settled when they heard the good news and trusted in Jesus Christ. Think about it like 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will continue. So these are people who have come to Christ because they recognized that they were sinners. They recognized they could not save themselves. They heard that God saves people through His Son who came into this world to live righteously and die as a sacrifice for sinners and rose again. They heard the good news and they believed it. And once they believed it, God did a work of transformation in them so that now their whole life was not built around the world which is passing away, but actually built the one around the world that's coming with Christ. So they're living for the day of Christ. They're no longer living for this world. They understood that. Right? And this combination of God's work and our response is very clear in chapter 2. Look at verses 12 and 13, because Paul, I think, helps us understand the dynamic that often we can wrestle with, right? That God does a work and then we respond to it. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." All right, now logically, that means verse 13 happens first. Because verse 13 is the motivation for verse 12. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you to want and work for his good pleasure. Right? So verse 13 is chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work will continue it until the day of Christ. Right? God did this work. So because God did this work, you should respond to this work by working out your salvation in fear and trembling. And that's why Paul's praying for them, that God would do certain things in them for the day of Christ. Right? It's the way God changes us. And he does so by, if I could put it this way, I mean, it's not unique to me, right? It's sort of a standard way to describe it. Our responsible participation, right? We're responding to the work of God. We participate in the work that he's doing by responding to it. And that's what is effected in our lives, right? After we've come to Christ and we grow in it. So what does being prepared for the day of Christ look like? Go back, if you would, to chapter 1, because I think we can see this in the language that's used in verses 10 and 11. All right, it says, halfway through the verse, it says, "In order to be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness." So, and that filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, if I say to you, hey, there's coming a day when you're going to stand before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and you need to have your eye on that so that you're prepared. You might say to me, so what does prepared look like? And here the text tells us, right? Here's what prepared looks like. And let's start at the end of it, to the glory and praise of God. So, you're prepared for the day of Christ when your life is controlled by this purpose to see God glorified and praised. Right? Which means your life's about Him, not about you. If you're living for your own glory or your own praise, then you're clearly not living for the day of Christ. Right? Because in God's presence, there will be no boasting about yourself. Right? So if you're going to be prepared, it means a heart that really grasps the idea that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. That it is your ambition, whether absent or present, always to be pleasing to Him. That your highest motivation in life is the glory and praise of God. That's what prepares you for that day. You've come to understand that since Christ died for you, you live for Him, not for yourself. Right? That's what Paul wants to see in them. But notice, it's not just that God's glory controls their lives, but God's goal for them is to transform their character. In verse 10, it uses the word sincere, and it uses the word blameless. And then verse 11 says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Those have to do with the transformation that God does in the life of those who've trusted in Christ. So think again about 1:6. He began a good work, will continue it until the day of Christ. What work is God doing in those He saved? He's working to make them sincere and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. Right? That's what he's after. The sincerity there is the idea of pure or unmixed. Right? Even though we've come to Christ through salvation, by faith in Christ alone, we are not immediately purified practically. We're given a standing before God of righteousness. So there's no sin that's on my account to still be paid off. Christ paid for it all. But I'm still a sinner. Right? That's the great heartbeat of what happened in the Reformation. Right? The Catholic Church denied that you could be justified and still a sinner. And the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, they said, no, the great message of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. That's what Romans 4:5 says. That God gives them the credit of righteousness, even though they are actually not righteous. We're not saying if we're saved, hey, I'm sinless. We're saying I've been forgiven. I actually have a righteousness that's Christ, that's credited to my account. And so I, as a person, have been declared righteous by God. But as to my nature, I still struggle with sin. Galatians 5 talks about it as the fight between the flesh and the spirit. There's a principle within me that still longs to satisfy the desires of this world, and God's at work to transform me, to take that mixed bag, which is my heart, and clean it up and purify it. So it becomes more and more pure and whole and a life of integrity. That's what God's after, so that when I stand before Him, I've been made this way. It will be completed at the day of Christ. It is coming for those who've trusted in Christ. The idea of blameless could be either that I don't stumble or I don't cause others to stumble. Because of the context here, I take it as I don't stumble, right? But there's good people who disagree on that. I think what he's saying is that you'll be kept from stumbling. God's goal is to do this so that you will arrive safely in His presence. That's what God's after. And notice in 11 it says, filled, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. I think Paul's very deliberate in the language he uses here, right? He's actually talking about the work of God to produce this in us, right? We have been filled. The jar doesn't fill itself. Someone else fills it, right? So our life, when it gets filled with the fruit of righteousness, is God doing something in us. And that fruit of righteousness is that our lives begin to reflect the righteous character of Christ. We're reflecting Him. It's bearing that fruit in us. So here's what we need to understand, that the preparation for that day focuses on the transformation of our character. Now, you've heard me say this. I imagine you've heard me say this. Depends on how long you've been listening or how well, I guess. But God didn't save us just to get us to heaven. He saves us to make us like His Son. And that's what Romans 8 is clear. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right? It's not just about giving us a ticket to get into heaven someday. It's actually that He wants to make us like His Son, so that His Son will be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what Romans 8 says. Right? So here's what we need to think of. The day of Christ, when Christ gathers up all of His disciples, those who trusted in Him, it's so that He will have first place among them. He will be the firstborn, and they all will be conformed to His image. We'll reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 says that we wait for Him to transform us into the glorious nature of His resurrection. All right, so that's what we're promised. To be prepared for that is to have these things being cultivated in us. sincerity, blamelessness, full of the fruit of righteousness. That's what's being formed in us. So now that leads us back in the text to the question of, so how does that happen? Right? If I'm trying to say, hey, you need to be prepared for the final exam, and you say, what does prepared look like? And I say, sincere, blameless, full of the fruit of righteousness. Your next logical question would be, so how does that happen? And that's what Paul does in this text. He tells us how that happens. Look at the beginning of verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve things that are excellent. All right? Being prepared involves a kind of love that is both dynamic and discerning. I call it dynamic because he says here, your love may abound still more and more. I already said 1 John 4:7 makes it clear that if someone has been born again, then they love. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 makes that clear. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, I don't need to teach you to love because God has taught you that. Right? When they came to Christ, God did a work in them that taught them to love. Right? That's at the very heart of it. In fact, so much at the heart of it that the Apostle John could write in 1 John that if it's not presence, then there's no new birth. Right? If someone says he loves God whom he can't see and hates his brother whom he can see, then that person's a liar and the love of God is not in him. Right? I mean, it's not an optional test of genuine Christianity. It's actually an essential test of the new birth because God produces it, right? Again, I keep coming back to Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you. Right? So if God began the work, then love is the fruit of that work. And God will continue it until the day of Christ. So love will be present, but just because love is present doesn't mean it is as full as it ought to be. As dynamic as it ought to be. And again, you probably know this, right? What does Jesus rebuke the church at Ephesus for in Revelation chapter 2? I have something against you, that you have left your first love. Right? It is possible for a love implanted in our hearts by God to become cold because of sin. I mean, there's at least the implicit warning in the Gospels. The love, because of iniquity, the love of many will grow cold. Right? Because what's at the heart of sin? Selfishness, self-love. Right? If real love that God has put into us is love for Him and love for His children, and then I begin to live for myself, I'm actually saying I love myself more than I love God. I love myself more than I love God's children. So selfishness can start to cool our love, can start to choke that love out. Right? Love, genuine biblical love is dynamic. It must be growing. And Paul wants it to overflow, to abound more and more. And it is, as I like to remind us, love biblically is not some surge of passion or emotion that's uncontrollable. It's actually devoted commitment. We must actively cultivate the right kind of love. We have a responsibility to do that. We cannot accept the worldly view of love, which is it's primarily a feeling and it just flows whatever. Right? That's not biblical. And I say it regularly because I only have one day a week to say it, and the world is saying it 7 days a week. Right? Real love is the commitment of your heart to God and to the good of others. Right? You're like, if you love like God loves, right? God's not in heaven going, oh boy, those people in Allen Park, I just feel so good about them. I heart you. You know, I think I'll send them a blessing today because I feel so good toward them. Right? God's love is steadfast. It's a commitment to us that was so strong that he gave up his son for us. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? Christ loved us. It says he loved us and he laid down his life for us. And you know what he tells us to do? So love one another as I have loved you. It's not actually some freewheeling feeling. It's actually a commitment of our heart to do what honors God because we put him above everything else. And therefore, we love those who are born of him and we want to obey his chief command, right? Love him, love your neighbor as yourself. We're committed to it and we should be growing in that. It's a dynamic love. It abounds. But also, it's a discerning love. Look at the language in verse 9. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Those are two characteristics of a discerning love. That it has real knowledge and all discernment. Most take the word knowledge here as being tied to their relationship with God. They know God better, and Paul wants their love to be informed by that knowledge. Right? And discernment is insight. Right? That your love is actually controlled by wisdom and insight. Okay? And again, I think we understand this. I mean, today's a Hallmark holiday, right? So many of you will kill some living, beautiful things and hand them to your wife so she can watch them decay, right? That shows where I am on this one, right? So let's say, though, I want to show my wife I love her, so I decide I'm going to buy her some candy, all right? Because I know her, and I have insight into what she likes, I know there are certain candies that would actually be an expression of love and others that are not. Like if I showed up with one of those like half gallon things of Whoppers, right? The first service, she was sitting right there and I said, if I show up with a Whopper, she went, ugh. I mean, she just said a visceral negative reaction. That would not be a display of love for Claudia. That actually would be a display of love for me because I know she's not going to eat them and I can have them. Right? So that love would not have been based on knowledge and insight into my wife, the one to whom I'm trying to show love. Right? It should actually be controlled by what I know about her and how she views things. Right? The same thing is true with God, right? When I say I'm going to do this out of love for God and I choose what I want instead of what he might want, what am I really saying? I'm basically saying, God, you can be happy with whatever love I show you. And I happen to be most passionate about the loves that I like. So I know you may not like Whoppers, Lord, but I sure do. And because you'll be happy with whatever I give you, I mean, you really think that's the way it works? No, if we really love with discernment, then we actually love based on what we know about God and what we know about what matters to God. We have to have that kind of a discerning love. And that's why verse 10 then says, if we have that, look what it says, so that, you want to have this kind of love, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. If we have a discerning love, it will be marked or characterized by knowledge and discernment, but its conduct will be to approve things that are excellent. The word approve here is a word that Paul uses a lot, but it had the idea of put something to the test in order to approve it, right? So a medal, if you're trying to make sure it's real gold versus fool's gold, you put it to the test and you come to the conclusion, hey, this is the real thing, you approve it. Or a counterfeit piece of money. You examine it because you want to know if it's the real deal, right? You test it so that you can approve it. That's what's going on here. So if your love is growing, abounding in knowledge and discernment, you will be able to look at options and be able to approve, test and approve the things that are excellent. And in this case, Paul's emphasis, I believe, is where I started this morning. The idea of excellent is the word, a word that reflects valuable or worthy. Or we could say this, that matter most. Right? Of all the things that you could spend your life on, if your love is abounding in knowledge and discernment, then you'll be able to pass the test of examination and say, hey, this choice is worth it. It matters most. And separate the things that don't matter most from them. Right? You actually are recognizing the things that have real value so that your love is attached to the things that matter most and not the things that matter least. I mean, if we're going to think like this, right, in terms of what this passage is saying, that means that when we put stuff to the test and approve it, we're doing this. We're asking ourselves, where does the day of Christ factor in terms of mattering most? Right? Because I'm living for the day of Christ. When I stand before Jesus, how much will this matter? Right? Will it matter for eternity, or will it be something that just was just a passing thing? Right? And let's be honest, a lot of our life, we actually have choices we have to make, and the real issue isn't that we can exclude everything that doesn't matter from the table, but we can make certain that in terms of controlling our life, the things that matter most are there. Right? That they're really the things that govern our lives. Our life is built around the things that will matter most in the day of Christ. How much does it affect my commitment to God's glory? Right? As I think about the fact that if I'm going to be prepared for the day of Christ, then my life, everything in my life has to be like a stream that flows into the river of God's glory. Right? And some of them are going to be big flowing streams, some of them are going to be little tributaries, but if they don't flow into God's glory, something's wrong. So as I make choices in life and I think to myself, so how much does this matter to God and how much would this honor God? That has to factor into it, right? Because there is, in fact, I think, a way to think about all of that. I mean, God says in 1 Timothy 6 that He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Right? So we can enjoy the gifts of God for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10 would tell us we do that in part by being able to turn and give Him thanks, right? Even a meal, we give thanks to God. That's how we glorify Him in it. Right? But the minute what we're doing actually is either contrary to God's will, right? We can't sin to the glory of God. So if our life is focused on the glory of God, there's going to be certain things that are excluded from our lives. But also, it's going to have a great effect on balancing our lives. Right? I mean, being an informed citizen, you could justify it. Being obsessed with a 24-hour news cycle so that you don't have time to read the Word and pray or be able to concentrate to read the Word and pray, then I'd say you're actually not being an informed citizen to the glory of God at that point. You're pursuing your own selfish curiosities rather than trying to live out the glory of God. Right? Keeping up with what's going on in the world. Obviously, there's some legitimate side of it. But here's what I'm saying. Hopefully, I say this carefully. But mom, when your little kids are running around, and you're busy playing on Facebook or Instagram, something's out of balance. Right? Husband, when your kids, you don't have time to teach your kids the Bible, but you have time to know all the stats on the sports lines, something's out of balance. Right? That means that the thing that really matters for the glory of God has been treated as insignificant. And something that's not that significant has been elevated. And you need to step back from that and say, listen, if my love for God and the commitments that He's given to me, my roles and responsibilities, if those are to control the way I think about this, then what would be the best way to spend my time? What's the best way to spend my resources? What's the best way to use the gifts and these abilities? What matters most? Right? What is the thing that 5 minutes after I'm dead will count more than other things? Right? Because the last thing we should be doing if we know Christ is spending our lives for things that will just pass away. Right? We need wisdom and we need discernment. That's why this prayer talks about that, because Paul says at one point, 1 Corinthians 7, that we are those who use the world but do not make full use of it. Well, you say to me, well, Pastor, how do I know when I'm only using it and not making full use? I'd say, that's something for which you need discernment from God. And I can't tell you that. If you're sinning, I can tell you, you're out of bounds. But whether or not you're letting your career overtake your family, or whether you're letting your participation in social media keep you from doing things that God wants you to do, or whether you're keeping up with politics is a legitimate exercise of responsibility, or has become the controlling obsession of your life, you're the one that's going to have to make that assessment under the authority of God's Word with the help of God's Spirit. Right? Because we all want someone just to tell us what to do. But that's not the way the Christian life works. You're supposed to be yielding response to God as He applies His Word by the Spirit, navigating the terrain of life so that you are making choices that are excellent. You're approving the things that matter most, right? They're the best things for you to do. The things that will have the greatest consequence when you stand before Jesus. Because that's going to matter more than anything else. So just like I said, when I think about what can I do to show my wife I love her, I think, what would she consider loving? Right? It's going to be a Reese's or M&M peanuts. It's not going to be Whoppers. Right? I know her. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. The same way I should be going, hey, as I start out into this day or this week or this season of my life, what does my Lord love? What does He want? Because that's what should control me. What would bring Him pleasure? What would be an offering from me to show that He matters to me more than I matter to me? That's what I should be doing. What does my Lord want me to do? What best accomplishes His purposes and fulfills the assignment that He's given me? Because honestly, folks, listen, it can seem like I'm nitpicking, but Mom, can I say to you, those little lives entrusted to your care are the biggest assignment that God could ever give somebody. And you ought to treasure that assignment and pour your life into that assignment, because you will hear from lots of women in here who say, man, that went by so fast. I wish I had those hours to pour in again. I wish I had that time to do that. Why would you choose things that don't matter to replace that? Dad, they're going to grow up and be gone. I mean, it's going to go quick. I can tell you, it goes fast. And you've only got this one window. Why would you choose things that don't matter, that aren't going to last? Pour your heart into them. Right? Devote yourself to it, because it matters to God. There's only so much time for us to do the things that God wants us to do forever. Don't let them get pushed aside by stuff that doesn't matter. What will matter just after your life is ended? What helps form godliness in you? And what deforms it? You want to approve things that are excellent? then make the things that form godliness in you matter more to you than the things who have the risk of deforming you. Right? Shaping your heart to this world, making you comfortable with sin or careless about your walk with God. That matters most, put it up at the top of your list. That's what God wants us to do, to love Him like that. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you that you, by your grace, begin the work by opening our eyes to see that we're sinners who cannot save ourselves, and Jesus is a Savior who is completely trustworthy. So, Lord, thank you for your grace. Help us to respond to it, not to receive that grace in vain, but to turn our hearts toward the cultivation of Christ's likeness, so that one day when we see Jesus, we'll stand before Him and be able to offer up our lives as a tribute to His glory. Lord, give us a love that is dynamic and discerning. Help us to realize that this world is no friend of grace, and we need to be able to see it clearly through your word, and we need the help of your Spirit to make choices that are pleasing to you. Lord, help us to have the things that ought to be first in our lives, so that everything else can find its proper place after that. Lord, we want to grow, and so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.